Following is a presentation of Refuge Calvary Chapel Huntington Beach with Pastor Bill Welsh. For more information about our ministry, please visit refugefamily.com.
Today, as we jump back in where we left off last week in this study through the book of Acts, putting our faith into action, the title of the message today is Let's Do Some Soul Searching. So let's stand together, and I want to read to you from Acts chapter 14, verses 1 down through verse 7. And I might talk fast. Is that okay with you? Can you take notes fast? Okay. Now it happened in Iconium. Remember, they had left Antioch, been thrown out of town, shook the dust off their feet, went to Iconium. And it says that it happened in Iconium that they went together to the synagogue of the Jews, as he always did, and so spoke that a great multitude, both of Jews and of the Greeks, believed. But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brethren. Therefore, they stayed there a long time. Underline that. With the trouble, therefore they stayed. They didn't run, they stayed this time. A long time, speaking boldly in the Lord, who was bearing witness to the word of his grace, granting signs and wonders to be done in their hands. But the multitude of the city was divided, part sided with the Jews and part with the apostles. And when a violent attempt was made by both the Gentiles and Jews with their rulers to abuse and to stone them, they became aware of it and fled to Lystra and Derbe, cities of Lycaonia, and to the surrounding region. And they were laying low and being very careful. If your Bible reads that, it's a woke Bible. Verse 7 says this, and they were preaching the gospel there. And Father, we want to preach the gospel here. And we want to see, Lord, your people raised up to bring a gospel presence everywhere we go, whether we're preachers or teachers or apostles or not, whatever we are, Lord. Whatever gifts, we want to use that to see the gospel spreading in this region. And we ask you, Lord, to teach us today by your Spirit in the name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. Have a seat, please. Do you realize that without, not just this book, but without the book of Acts, this wonderful book, without the book of Acts, we'd have almost no idea what first century church life looked like. There's a few places in some of Paul's letters, and really only Paul, where he kind of describes things going on in this church or that church, wrote to the Corinthian church about their problems, and they had a lot of problems, couldn't even do communion, right? He had to rebuke them over that even. And it had nothing to do with flatbread or raised bread. It had to do so much with attitudes. But except for very, very brief mentions, there's no narrative in the letters. If we didn't have the book of Acts, man, we would have such a mystery about what was life like there. Acts shows us that they were so much just like us. They were people just like us that needed all the help that Jesus would give them to get the work done, the gospel work accomplished. They were adjusting to new life in Jesus. How many of you, it took a while to adjust to new life in Jesus? And so you see them adjusting to that. They're living in a world that was hostile to the gospel, where cultures were constantly clashing. Now, that doesn't happen anymore anywhere else in the world where the gospel clashes with what's going on in culture, does it? For a whole month? But some of you caught that. But they were living in a world that was filled with idols. They were everywhere. And so this book was a huge gift to show us how those early Christians navigated through a pagan world, a difficult world, a dangerous world. So the book of Acts could really go by another name. I mean, it's explosive stuff that's happening, isn't it? So you could call it the history of the first century church. You can call it the book of Acts like it is. You could actually call it something like the Jesus Revolution. Because that's what's happening. It's Jesus Revolution, part one. And it's not just the story of one man and one woman who came to Jesus in 1970. It's about a multitude of people who came to Jesus as the Jesus Revolution was beginning to roll. It's not a bio of just one or two people, but the history of how the story of Jesus moves from being a tiny little band of Jews in Jerusalem to in 33 AD, to fill the Roman Empire in less than 50 years. That's a lot. This church has been going here now for more than 50 years. It wasn't called Refuge. It wasn't even initially called Calvary Chapel of Huntington Beach. It was Calvary Chapel something else, and they moved from one city to another and into Huntington Beach, and the name has changed. But in 50 years, have we filled California with the gospel? Well, there's a bunch of people doing it. But in those early days when it was hard, that's what the book of Acts is showing you. And there's actually six chapters in the book of Acts. I'm not going to read you the references that are on the screen. I'm going to put it up there quickly, and you can take a picture of it in the nearest screen to you. But chapter one was Jerusalem being filled with the gospel. Chapter two is Judea and Samaria getting filled and saturated with the gospel. And then this guy, Paul, gets saved. And that changes the whole team. And it really brings a missions focus eventually. But Paul gets saved and Syria gets reached, and he's a part of that. The next chapter, chapter four, is Paul and his teams, like we're seeing today, invading Asia Minor, going up into what we would call today Turkey. In chapter five, Europe hears about Jesus through another one of Paul's teams, and it just keeps going. And then chapter six, chapter 19, through about the end of it, all the way through the end of the book, this prisoner, one man, a prisoner by the name of Paul invades personally into Rome and the capital of the civilized world. And he takes the gospel as far as he can. That's a Jesus revolution. And now we're in the next chapters of the Jesus revolution, where that revolution jumped across seas. And it went beyond borders. It went over mountains and over ice caps. And it came all the way and made it to Barstow. And then it made it to Huntington Beach. And now it's spreading out to other places around the world. But we're caught up in this Jesus revolution. It started in the first century, and it is not slowing down. So here, Paul and Barnabas are only in the middle of their first missionary journey. And as they travel, listen, they don't have all the tools and the trinkets and the toys that we have to get the work done, do they? They didn't have gospel tracts to pass out. They probably would have loved to have gospel tracts to pass out. They didn't have PA systems. They didn't have a wagon full of PA systems and tents and posters and follow-up material. They didn't have any advanced teams going in, passing out flyers saying, hey, these great preachers are coming to town. You got to come to their meeting. And there's no prayer teams going ahead of them. There's one behind them in their church in Antioch that is fueling them as they go forward. And nobody's traveling first class in anything. I saw a video yesterday about it's a comedian talking about being on Spirit Airlines, and somebody says, have any of you seen that video? The announcement comes on, is there a doctor on board? On Spirit Airlines, is there a doctor on board on Spirit Airlines where the tickets cost 40 or 50 bucks? Probably not. But they didn't have anything like that. They didn't travel first class. They traveled by foot everywhere they went. And it's just two soul searchers working those fields that Jesus said were white and ready for harvest. So where they are right now, they're in their first mission journey. And they're about halfway through their first missionary journey. They've just been thrown out of Antioch. Let's look up here on the screen. They were thrown out of Antioch and just pitched out at the edge of town. They come to Iconium, and that gets gnarly in Iconium. And now they're going to head down eventually down to the next place, to Lystra, and we'll be there in just a moment. But they'd been thrown out, and now they find themselves here in Iconium. These journeys will go on for years for Paul. I'll do this very quickly too. Paul's going to travel close to 10,000 miles for Jesus. Now, some of us have traveled way more than 10,000 miles. Not by foot, we haven't, but it was all by foot. What we know in these journeys, about 1,400 miles on the trip that he's on, take 4 to 10 months. Second trip is going to take him back to Asia Minor. Then that invitation to come over and help us in Europe, 2,800 miles, 2.5 years to 3 years. Third trip is going to take him back to Asia Minor as he checks on the churches, back into Europe, and all the way back to Jerusalem. And that wasn't just a pleasure journey. It was to deliver a gift to the poor people that were living in Jerusalem. 4 years, 2,500 miles, and then his fourth trip, as a prisoner, he'll go 2,000 miles, and he'll be there, from what we can tell, for the rest of his life. He'll settle down there, and God will use him in a way that he never dreamed it would happen, under the authority of Rome. as a prisoner, from the prison to house arrest, but still restricted, not allowed to go wherever in the world he wants to go. And most of the rest of the book of Acts is going to be about Paul's determination to search for souls everywhere he goes. That's his mission. It's not about the travel. How many of you like to travel? How many of you have a bucket list on a few places you'd love to go visit? Come on, put your hand up if you're one of those. On the count of three, you got to yell it out. Ready? One, two, three. Ireland over here. I heard Israel somewhere. Iceland. But he's not. That's not him. That's not Paul. It's not his bucket list of places he'd love to travel around this tiny little ball. You know what I like about this globe? I've got a bigger globe. You know what I like about this one? It's closer to the perspective, if I was God, on how he sees the world. But it's a little bit too big, isn't it? Because it says he spans the heavens from his thumb to his little finger. So this little globe, Paul isn't interested in tourist traveling. He's searching for souls everywhere he goes. That's what God had called him to do, and that's what he's giving the rest of his life to. And at this point today, he's halfway through this first missionary journey. Last week, we talked about why they would go. Why did they pick up from that wonderful church where it was so fruitful and so many people are coming to Jesus? Why not just stay there, Paul? Why travel so far? Well, you remember this, because Jesus said what? Get out of town. He said, go, take the gospel. And then one day, as their church gathered, I didn't say they gathered at their church because the church is the people, but wherever they gathered, as they gathered, the Holy Spirit said, send them now. Let them go. Let Paul and Barnabas go to what I've called them to do. Why? Because they remembered what it was like to live without Jesus. I believe that was part of their motivation. They saw a world filled with people that are sinking in just oppressive darkness, and they remembered what that was like. How many of you were here last week? Do you remember the little clip I showed of Harriet Tubman, a portrayal of Harriet Tubman in that group of abolitionists and other engineers, as they called them, on the Underground Railroad, rescuing slaves from slavery in the South of the U.S. and taking them up to the North. And they're having this heated conversation about how do we get this done? How do we get this done? And last week I showed you that speech by Harriet Tubman, where she gets up in the face of the man who was William, and I cannot remember his last name, but he was a great friend of hers. And he says, Harriet, it's 500 miles to the border of Canada. And they were trying to get the slaves that they had rescued out of the reach of the slaveholders that had been given permission by an act of Congress to go reclaim their property and take them back. And Harriet Tubman says this. She says, I'm not going to stop rescuing slaves because it's far. Ooh. I would never stand up to that woman if I disagreed with her on anything, the price of tea or anything. She was bold, but she said, I'm not stopping because it's far. And she says, some of you have forgotten, but I remember slavery. And then she says this, I won't stop until this monster called slavery is dead. Oh, it still chokes me up when I say it or read it. But Paul would have resonated with Harriet. And if she was alive in his day, he would have gladly invited her to join his team as they moved around sharing the gospel, just like he invited Priscilla to come and share on his team and was a valuable member of that team. But Paul would articulate it a little bit differently than Harriet would have articulated it. And I want you to look with me at a couple of passages very quickly. I'm going to read so fast. I hope that's okay with you. That's why I want you to turn to it in your Bible. But look at 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Last week, after the 11 o'clock service was over, a brother came up to me and said, you know, what about this passage? And I thought, oh man, how did I miss that? It's the second passage I'm going to read to you. But in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, listen to Paul as he's writing to the church in Corinth in the second book or second letter that he sent to them. And it's just powerful. And you know what he does? He wants them to know in Corinth what he went through in Asia Minor. Corinth is in Europe, the east side of Europe. He said, I want you to know what I went through to get to you. He says this, we do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, of our trouble which came to us in Asia. That's what we're reading right now. the trouble that came to us in Asia, that we were burdened beyond measure, above strength, and that so that we despaired even of life. What's he saying? We thought we were going to die. You're going to see this. Yes, we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead, who delivered us from so great a death, but does deliver us, in whom we trust that he will deliver us. You know what he's basically saying? There was a missionary to the South Pacific by the name of James Calvert. And James Calvert, when he was being dropped off of the ship into a longboat that would take him to the shore, not knowing if that longboat would even make it back, because they were hostile barbarians that lived there and cannibals. And the captain of the ship begged John Calvert, don't do it, don't go, you'll die there. And John Calvert gave one of my favorite mission quotes. He said, it would be impossible for me to die there. He said, I died before I came. I died to my own desires before I came. I'm a dead man living for Jesus, dead to the world and alive to the gospel. Isn't that powerful? He says, I want you to know what we went through. Flip over now to 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and follow me as I read even quicklier. Is that a word? Quicklier. Most quicklier. In starting at verse 14, the love of Christ compels us. There it is. That's what the brother shared with me. He said, do you think maybe it was partly the compelling nature of the love of Jesus? I said, oh yeah, the Bible does say that, doesn't it? And here it is. It's the love of Christ that pushes us forward. Because we judge this is how we see it, that if one died for all, then all died, and he died for all, that those who live should live no longer for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. With your own pen and a card stock of some kind, a 3x5 card, write out that verse and put it on your dashboard or the ledge above your sink or on your mirror, and don't forget it. Look at it again. He died for all, that those who live should live no longer for themselves, but for him who died and rose again. And that's Paul and his team. Therefore, from now on, we regard no one according to the flesh, even though we've known Christ according to the flesh. They knew him as he was in his humanity. Yet now we know him thus no longer. Of course, he's exalted. He's glorious. In verse 17, let's read this together. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away, and all things have become new, and all things are of God, who's reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and given us the ministry of reconciliation. Did you hear that? Jesus brought us to himself, and then he says, now I want you to do something with me. I'm giving you the ministry of reconciling the world to me. What do you mean, Jesus? You're the one that did the dying. It's your blood saves everyone. My blood saves no one, not even me. He explains. He said, that is, in other words, an explanation, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. That means Jesus did the hard work, the heavy lifting, so that you could be saved. He took all of your sin, heaped it upon himself, and you and I together killed him with our sin. It was our sin that took him down. But God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us, underline this phrase, the word of reconciliation. What is that? It's simply going into the world and telling somebody, because Jesus died for your sins. Yes, you're a sinner. I say this to somebody here today or somebody watching online. Here's the gospel. You are a sinner who needs a savior. And Jesus happens to be the only qualified savior that can lift you out of the power and the penalty and one day out of the presence of your sin. Jesus did that. God was in Christ reconciling you to himself. And so what's the word of reconciliation? We just get to come and tell you that. He said, just go tell everybody what I've done. That's it. Tell them what I've done, and I'll give you the power of the Spirit to do that as you go. And that isn't just for preachers. Anybody here that has a friend, raise your hand. That's for people who have friends that they care about. Anybody here that has an enemy, raise your hand. Now, put up the number of fingers that relate to the number of enemies you have. It's them too, and colleagues, and whoever they are. We get to pass on the word of reconciliation, that God was in Christ reconciling us to God, and to beg them, it says in verse 20, now then we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading or begging through us. We implore, another word for begging, we beg you on Christ's behalf to be reconciled to God. How? By running to Jesus. Stop running from him. Well, I don't like the church. Then don't run to the church. Run to Jesus. He's the only qualified Savior. The church doesn't save anyone. Jesus does. In verse 21, the last verse, for he made him who knew no sin, Jesus, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Christ. Whew! That energizes me. To tell someone it's been done. The work is finished. You can have life in Jesus Christ now. So run to him. So it was Jesus' love for the lost that drove Paul more than anything else to travel those 10,000 miles as they faced persecution and rejection, and they just kept on going. Thrown out of Antioch, move on to the next place. So he comes back now. We come back to Iconium. And in Iconium, it happens again, as we've just read. The revival meets resistance. They're in the wild, out there in the wild, wild center. We would almost call this like the wild, wild west. But for them, the wild part of Asia Minor or Turkey wasn't the west. That was the dignified, that was the civilized part on the Mediterranean coast. It was the center of it. And yes, the Romans were in charge, but the Roman centurions and their guards weren't everywhere. So what's about to happen wouldn't have happened right under the nose of a centurion. They were not allowed to execute someone just on a whim or because they were angry, but because they're out from the gaze of Rome, it's going to happen right here. And this chapter is filled for me with insights for soul searchers. And I hope that you're a soul searcher. I hope that you're looking for opportunities to tell someone about Jesus. And here's some insight for you. Soul searchers don't quit when it gets hard or painful. They don't stop when they get rejected. Yeah, they might not push it further at the moment, but they go back and they pray for that person that has cussed them out and said, get off my property. Soul searchers don't quit when it gets hard or painful. Soul searchers continue to evangelize and disciple as much as they can. They're always looking for another opportunity. Soul searchers don't play Russian roulette either. They've got no death wish. And here in Iconium, when they hear that there's a plan to beat them up, abuse them, and stone them, they said, you know, I think it's time to move to the next place. And they had stayed there a long time and continued to serve, continue to preach Jesus. They stayed on the job until they heard a viable piece of news that they're going to kill you. And because here's the next thing the soul searchers remember. They remember that there's always someone else down the road who's waiting to hear the good news about Jesus Christ. And so if I meet somebody on the street or if I meet somebody online that wants to argue and wants to push back, I mean, I'll talk for a while, but there's times where I realize this is not going anywhere, so I'm just going to bring it to a close and say, well, okay, you're there and I'm here and I'll be praying for you. And they might hate hearing that, but I might say it anyway or I might not. But I know that there's somebody else down the road that's waiting to know that their sins can be forgiven. And so you just keep going because there's more to be done. Well, look at a chapter, still same chapter, but verse 8 through 18. I'm going to read through this one quickly as well. Back into the book of Acts, verse 8. And it says there in, it's good. Turn my page. Verse 8 says this, and in Lystra, this is so good now. So they come to Lystra and Derbe, it tells us in verse 6, cities of the region of Lycaonia, and they're just preaching the gospel there. So that's what they did everywhere. Now verse 8, in Lystra, a certain man without strength in his feet was sitting. He was a cripple from his mother's womb who had never walked. This man heard Paul speaking. And Paul observing him intently, and this is mysterious to me, seeing that he had faith to be healed. Something going on in this guy's response. He'd never walked, and wherever he's sitting, I kind of picture him, you know, not just sort of kicked back, you know, with his igloo and you know, his party favors that he brought or his snacks, but he's leaning in as he hears the gospel. And his face is showing some kind of an excitement. And maybe he's one of those, hey, man, oh, I've been waiting to hear something. Why didn't anybody tell me something like this before? And he sees this man maybe very animated. I don't know what it is, but somehow God points out to him that he has the faith to be healed. And so Paul said with a loud voice, stand up straight on your feet. And he leaped and walked, first time he'd ever stood on his own feet, first time he'd ever walked, a cripple since the day he was born. He's not a boy, he's a man. We don't know if he's old or in between. But the first time he's ever walked, and now when the people saw what Paul had done, they raised their voices saying in the Lyconian language, which dominated that region of Asia Minor, the gods have come down to us in the likeness of a man, of men. They've been run out of one town because they just see them as creeps that are just messing up their culture. And the next place they stop, suddenly they're gods. That's a big transition, isn't it? Suddenly they're gods. And there are some that would love to take advantage of something like that. Oh, our status, our stock just increased. Our status is through the roof now. Not Paul. And not Barnabas. So he said, the gods have come here among us in the likeness of men. And Barnabas they called Zeus. And Paul they called Hermes because he was the chief speaker. And then the priest of Zeus, whose temple was in front of their city. Immediately he brings oxen and garlands to decorate the gates, garlands to the gates, intending to sacrifice with the multitudes. They're gonna kill the fatted calf for them now, a sacrifice of worship to them. But when the apostles, Barnabas and Paul, heard this, they tore their clothes. And I don't think they had a change of clothes with them, I'm just saying. This is their passion that they tear their clothes and ran in among the multitudes, crying out and saying, men, why are you doing these things? We are also men with the same nature as you, and we preach to you that you should turn from these useless things. Ooh, what did he just call their gods? These useless, empty, impotent idols that you serve. Turn from these useless things to the living God who made the heaven, the earth, the sea, and all things that are in them. You know what? Paul uses that same image when he writes the letter to the Romans. And in the first chapter, he said, you are all without excuse because what may be known by God is seen in what he created. The skies above you, the mountains that surround you here, the oceans, the rivers, the plants that grow. He said, God did all that. He left a witness there for you. He starts at the primal point of God's witness, this wonderful world that we get to live in. He says, and God, who in bygone days allowed all nations to walk in their own ways, he didn't ordain it, but he allowed them to walk because God knew he was going to straighten this mess out. But in verse 17, he says, nevertheless, God did not leave himself without a witness in that he did good, gave us rain from heaven, fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness. And with these sayings, they could scarcely restrain the multitudes from sacrificing to him. Like they haven't abandoned the idea of sacrificing, but they're not going to do it for the moment. And so what an amazing scene this is. As it's, you know, this little city is all, like turning upside down. And when they come to these cities, all they started with was just preaching Jesus. Just giving them the gospel, plain and simple. Same thing that they did everywhere is what they did here in Lystra and then, as you'll see, in Derbe. But wow, what a different response. In this place, there's not people getting saved. There's such power with this healing, which happened in other places too. But there are people in the city that are ready to crown them as gods. They're so thrilled that they've come among. What is that all about? They've given distinctly, they've spoken to them about Jesus. They never abandoned that call. And by the way, be true to the call of God on your life. But they see this man who's sitting in the crowd and they reach out to him and say, now's your day. Get up, stand up to your feet. And he's taking notes. Like I said, he's hearing this gospel and he's responding to him. He says, be healed. And then the idolaters jump to the conclusion immediately. The gods are back. What do I mean the gods are back? There was a notion, there was a story in that part of Asia Minor and specifically in that city that the gods, Hermes and Zeus, had visited before. And it was ages and ages ago. And when Hermes and Zeus came to town, they came disguised as just a couple of dudes. But they were rejected by the people of the town, except for one couple. And the man's name was Philemon, and his wife's name was Baucis, B-A-U-C-I-S. And they showed hospitality to Hermes and to Zeus when they came. And so they were favored in the story. They were, you know, that didn't happen, right? You realize that's a fable. But they were favored, and the rest of the people, they wiped them all out. The fact was probably that a plague had swept through there and a ton of people died. And this was a story they concocted over it. Everyone else had gotten wiped out because they didn't show hospitality. And they're not going to make that same mistake again. They see Paul and Barnabas do what nobody else had ever done in their town. And there's healing to him. And he's just healed in his feet. He's not raised from the dead. Well, it's about to happen, but it's not him. He's not going to be raised. Just his feet. His feet got healed and they're strengthened and he's standing up. And they say, oh, the gods are here, and we better treat them right this time and distance ourselves from that abuse that was heaped on them so long ago. And man, I love the way that Paul and Barnabas stand up and lean into this thing. By the way, why Zeus and why Hermes? You know who Zeus was? He was the father of Hermes in Greek, you know, idolatry. Or Greek theology on these whole packs of the gods that were in the heavens. It's so confusing if you try to untangle it all. But Zeus was the father of Hermes. And since Barnabas was, as most scholars say, that he was the older guy, okay, that must be Zeus. So this is his boy Hermes, who's the speaker. And Hermes was known as the one that would instruct the other gods. So we've got it all figured out. And he says, no, we're just exactly like you. And so it was tough for them, but as Paul pushes back, they finally calm down the fatted calf who's getting ready to be slain, and they're decorating the gates, and it's party time, we're gonna change our history. And they don't realize the simplicity of the truth that their history can be changed right now if you receive Christ. If you abandon these worthless things, I love the way he put it, these worthless, these empty things, that's what an idol is. It's an empty, powerless thing, except for the power that it has in your imagination to destroy your life and wring the truth out of you. Idolatry, you know what it is? It's still around today. But idolatry is anything in my life that takes the place of the one true God. Idolatry is whatever I give my life to other than Christ that begins to rule my life and to define my life. And I got to tell you, I think that our nation, our culture, world culture is filled with idols. Can I show you what some of those idols are? Things, food can be an idol to you. Your trinkets, your jewelry can be more than just a pleasant decoration. Shopping can be an idol. Social media that takes your life away from you. The title, your status, all of these things. It's not up there, but, and they're not all idols, not all, but sports teams can be an idol. Cincinnati teams are not idols. Cincinnati teams are worthy of your, no. Some of you might be wearing your idolatrous gear right now. No, I'm just kidding, because if it's just a recreation, but if it dominates your life and it takes over your life, watch out. If it's a thing that you dream about, if it's a thing that you can't let go of, you know what it was back in my day when my little sister here, Mary Jo, and my brother Kevin and Ann and Nora and I were growing up, and especially in the 60s and 70s? It was drugs. It was sex. It was rock and roll. You know, the drugs, the sex, the rock and roll. It defined our life. It was what we lived for. Well, I wasn't into the rock and roll. Oh, put Big Band in there. Or put Bob Dylan in there, Frank Sinatra, or Ed Sheeran. I mean, if that's what you're living for, I'm not saying that music isn't pleasant. And it can be a wonderful part of our life. But when it dominates our life, politics has become a god to so many people right now. Their hope is in it. Thinking that they're gonna change the world through politics. Oh, I hope there's change in our culture. But Jesus dethrones all those gods. When you open up your heart to him and you say, Jesus, what do you say to him? Take me. Take over. Take everything. Take everything, Lord, except for this. I'm going to keep this. And take everything, Lord, except for this. I'm still going to have that little entertainment on the side that nobody else knows about. And those gods are violent. Those gods will deplete your senses. Jesus dethrones all those gods. Hallelujah. Amen. Thank God that he does. We move on quickly, but in Antioch, or the posse from Antioch finally catches up to them, as we see in verse 19, 20. Look at this with me. It says, then the Jews from Antioch and Iconium came there to Lystra. And having persuaded the multitudes, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. However, when the disciples gathered around him, he rose up and went into the city. And the next day he departed with Barnabas to Derbe. You see where they came from? They came from the city where they'd thrown him out. And suddenly it's like, you know, that's not enough for that guy and those guys. That's not enough. That's too good for them. Let's go find them. And so they track them, and they go west. I'll show you where they go. They go from Antioch, and they go, not west, they go east to Iconium. And they're a little too late in Iconium because they heard of the threat in Iconium, and they moved on. And this is comical because Paul and Barnabas say, you know, it looks like they want to kill us. We better get out of town. We'll be safe down in Lystra. And they have no idea the posse is coming up behind them. And when they get to Iconium, they run into the band of people that wanted to stone him there and said, let's just form a bigger posse. Let's go find him. Which way did they go? Well, they went south to Lystra. And so they go down to Lystra to catch up with them, and that's where the deed gets done. They come with all this is happening, a city that's on the verge of this revival. This man has been healed. They're preaching the gospel. They're pushing back against the idolatry. And then the posse comes, and Paul gets stoned. It doesn't sound, you know, like Barnabas gets stoned. Who'd they go after? The mouth. They went after the voice, and they brought him down. And what did they think? They thought they'd finished him as he was laying on the ground just outside of town under a stack of rocks. Now, I've never seen stoning, but it's not a way that I would like to die. And Paul has been left for dead just outside town. And it's interesting, theologians and Bible preachers argue, was he dead or was he just knocked out? Was he really dead or was he mostly dead? Was he done? He wasn't done. And so as he's laying there, the disciples, those who had come to Christ right there in Lystra, they come around him. And I think you got to believe they're not just standing there, but they're what? They got to be praying. And whether he was dead or mostly dead, he revived. And when he stands up, what do you imagine you're looking at? A man who's a bloody mess. And broken bones, face rearranged for him. They'd hit him in the head, they'd hit him in the chest, they'd hit him all over the place, and they thought they'd finished him. They'd probably checked for a pulse, and there wasn't any. He's a dead man. As I see it, he's probably a dead man. And as they prayed, God says, he's not done yet. This is what gets me. They stone him, they left him for dead. However, when the disciples gathered around him, he rose up and got out of town. No, he goes back into the city. He goes right back into the city where he'd been stoned. And the next day, he departed with Barnabas for Derbe. And he moves on. So he's again either saying, I'm not done till God tells me I'm done. Now that you've given me the worst that you have, I'm ready. And maybe he goes back in and he preaches, or maybe he goes and gets cleaned up by the townsfolk. I don't know which it is, but he moves on to the city of Derbe, and this will be his turnaround point. I'm pretty sure that the reason they went to Derbe, because we found photographic evidence of this there, is Paul and Barnabas just stopped and got a couple of really cool hats. Those are Derbys. Those are Derbe hats, and they're in a town called, Okay, I'll just go back. I'll back up to that. But they move on. They move on. And they turn around at that point and they go back. So let me flip back. I just really like that picture of Paul and Barnabas. More insight for soul searchers here. They don't change the message of the gospel because the culture has changed. They didn't say there, well, okay, these are your gods. Well, I think we can incorporate that into the gospel message. I think we can make that fit into the gospel message. You can keep your opinions and you can keep your diversion and you can keep your take on human sexuality if you want to. I was stunned a couple of weeks ago. I don't know why I was. But there are churches today that are embracing cultural change and moving it into the church. And that's wokeness for sure. And they're saying, we can make that fit into our expression as Christians. I was down in Newport Beach at Everwell Church. And on the way back up, we came by this. I can't remember the name of the street. It's the one that goes and connects up to the freeways. But Harbor Christian Church meets there, Salim's Church, and Temple Isaiah as well. And the marquee, God is proud of you. Happy OC Pride. And then this last week, went up to have lunch with our grandsons up in Fullerton and the First Christian Church. Strong evangelical church and a denomination for years and years has embraced the sexual revolution and are affirming what Jesus died for. He died for my sin too. But whatever sin, whatever sexual sin, whatever departure from the truth of Scripture that is now currently and culturally acceptable and worked into or attempted to be worked into an expression of the gospel along with it being expressed, I mean, to be affirmed, is not helping someone who's struggling. And it doesn't help someone who's struggling to be hated or to be rejected either. Those doors have to be open for anybody that wants to come and seek God's truth and find a new life. Has to be. When I was a new Christian living in Long Beach, we lived on Raymond, right at about 10th Street. And one morning, it's either I didn't have a car to drive that day or I got up too late to make it down to Calvary Chapel in Costa Mesa to the tent. And I thought, well, there's a brand new church just up the street here. Just like, I don't know, eight houses down. It was in a residential area. It was called the Metropolitan Community Church. And I thought, well, I'm going to go check out the Metropolitan Community Church. I walked in and there was a guy that I knew from Calvary Chapel. I said, wow, I hadn't seen him in a while. And there he was passing out bulletins. Does anybody remember bulletins that we used to pass out to people? So he's passing out bulletins. I thought, wow, looks like a friendly church. I sat down and the service started as the pastor came out of the back and dressed in robes. That was something different for me. And he stopped with each person on each end of the center aisle and he would plant a kiss on their cheek and then he would say, the peace of God be with you. And then they would pass it down and it came to me and I never kissed a guy before, you know, but he planted one on my cheek and I thought, all right, and I passed one. And you know, the Bible says, greet one another with a holy kiss. And then, well, that's different. And then I can't wait to get back to Calvary Costa Mesa, but that was different and it, you know, made me a little awkward. But if I'd grown up in a church that did that by routine, it wouldn't have been awkward. But then communion came and I watched as the couples or the people would go up for communion. And I hadn't noticed that from where I was sitting, but as they turned around and came back, I saw they were all same-sex couples. And I thought, I think I know where I'm at. And at the end, I walked out and that became a standard denomination. I don't know if it was the first one. But, and we see it being embraced all over the place now. And it doesn't help someone who's looking for freedom to tell them, oh, that sin is okay. And we can incorporate that. We can sort of fold that into everything we're doing. And you can just stay that way. No, to tell someone, this is what I was. And Jesus broke the bondage in my life. And he broke my misconceptions. And I thought, hey, I should be able to do whatever I want to do sexually. I should be able to go have as many girlfriends as I want to have. And then I come to God and I come to his word. And you know, there was something underneath the surface in my heart that I knew that wasn't right. But it wasn't until I came back to the one true God that idolatry in my life was broken. That's what I mean. Jesus, he takes all idolatry away. He overwhelms all of it. Second thing here is soul searchers face the music, even if it's in a minor key. All days will not be easy. We just had a crisis in our family. Our little granddaughter, Ida, this last week, she tripped over a toy and she fell and she broke her femur in her right leg in two places. And you can just see the pain the little girl was in. She'll be 2 years old tomorrow she'll be 2 years old. And she can have a party with a big, beautiful pink cast that goes from her right foot all the way up to a wrap around her. And it just was, you know, it was tragic to me. And they're kind of in the minor keys right now. And I was thinking, well, we got to go see her this week, you know. And we'll go visit her. We'll cheer her up a little bit. And then Starlin sent me a picture. They'd just gotten her home after about 8 to 9 hours at Chalk waiting for the casting to take place, and it took a long time. And the picture that they sent, see, I wish I could show it to you. Starlin and Cooper have asked that we don't post pictures of their daughter online, and I understand that. But when I saw the face of this little girl, I want you to picture a great, big, bright yellow, happy face. The little girl whose half of her body is casted right now, but with that big, bright, yellow, happy face, it's not happy enough. The look on her face was utter joy, just utter joy. And I thought, well, she's going to be cheering me up when I get down there, because I'm going to look at that and my tears are going to start rolling to see my little granddaughter in a cast like that for 5 weeks. But sometimes the minor keys hit our life when we don't stop serving him. Soul searchers keep going. They face the music, even if it's a minor key. Soul searchers don't stop when the work is difficult or dangerous. And soul searchers sometimes do need to take a trip to urgent care. And that urgent care might be that circle of friends you're sitting with right now. If you're in a point of confusion, a point of pain, it's that urgent care that you get from one another, where you encourage each other. And the last one here is soul searchers know that Jesus is with them every single step of the way. Amen. I mean, in whatever it is, however hard it might get, he is with you in the middle of all of it. Soul searchers know who's with them, and they know what they've been called to do. In verses 21 and 25, this is remarkable to me. I remember when I first noticed this, that Paul and Barnabas are going to take the long way home. You know, as I showed you, I got to go back to this and show you this one. Oh, I'm sorry. Not Derby, just the map. And there's the map. See, they're right here now. The turnaround point is Derby. They started here in Antioch. They made their way from Cyprus up to Asia Minor, and they went deep into the wild, wild center, and they've come to here. They're more than three quarters of the way home. Well, just keep going. You've hit these towns. Why would they turn around and go back to where there was trouble in Lystra? Go back to Iconium, where they ran from getting stoned. Go back to Antioch, where they got kicked out of town. They went right back through all of these places, and then they come down to Perga. And they come to Perga because they hadn't preached there as far as we know. But why would they take that trip back that way? Why wouldn't they just keep on going? You're almost home. You got to be ready to get back with your family. Why would they do it? Because these men have now become not just evangelists, but they're pastors. And they're pastoring the people. They come back into town. Imagine, you're from Lystra, where they got beat up. And one day you're sitting at the outside of town selling your stuff to people that are coming to town. And you see, hey, I know that guy. That tall one, I think his name is Barnabas. I don't know who the beat up bloody man is and is walking alongside of him. And it's Paul. And he's come back to town, to the very town where they had killed him, or he came close to dying. And when you see him, what do you say? We never thought we'd see you here again. Why would you come back? And he said, I came back for you. I want to lay a little more truth into your life. And they check in with the disciples to see how they're doing at the end of this, what is it? I said 4 to 10 month journey. And just continue to maintain. In one of his letters, Paul says, it's with much tribulation that we enter the kingdom. It's through all kinds of trials that will make our way home. Oh, Christian, don't give up on the hard days. Don't give up on the days when the rocks start flying or the insults start flying. There may be more of that ahead. Learn how to deal with it now so you're ready for it the next time it comes, and keep shining the truth and the love and the light of Jesus. These evangelists have come through to pastor their people, and they will be back. By the way, this region is the place where Timothy is from. Somewhere between Lystra and Derbe. It's probably on this trip that Timothy got saved. Well, he moves on. Verses 25 to 28, they're heading home, and it says this. I don't think I read verse 23. Let me get you through that too. It says, so when they had appointed elders in every church, come on, elders in less than a year? You got someone who's been walking with Jesus less than a year. They found the most mature among them and said, you are the leaders. You're the guardians of this congregation. Having appointed elders in every church and prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. And after they had passed through Pisidia, they came to Pamphylia. And when they had preached in the word in Perga, they went down to Attalia. And you'll see Attalia, I think it was on that other map. Attalia is right there. It's the seaport where they would catch their boat home. They come down, preach in Perga, off to Attalia, and from there they sailed home to Antioch, where they had been commended to the grace of God for the work which they had completed. Now when they had come and gathered the church together, they reported all that God had done with them and that he had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. And so, it doesn't record it, but at that point there was a shout of hallelujah as they realized the gospel's going forth. And so they stayed there a long time with the disciples. And they will leave again. They finally get this warm welcome at home, and then they will leave again. And we'll get to that next week. But let me ask you a question as we close. You can close your Bible up. I want to ask you, are you a soul searcher? Are you looking for opportunities or seizing the opportunities that are right there before you to start a conversation with someone who's lost? Family member, workmate, friend, enemy, whoever. You know, a stranger on a bus or a stranger at the beach. Are you a soul searcher looking for an inroad to somebody else's heart? Are you reaching out to people? Don't discount under the power of the Holy Spirit in your life and the presence of the Spirit in your life. Don't discount your impact on somebody else's life. God wants to use you and me to touch another soul for him. You might reach them and they may say, yes, I want the Jesus that you serve. What is it about you two, Joy and Bill, sitting here in my restaurant? There's something different about you people. We like you people. We're going to give you free iced tea. I don't drink iced tea. Can I get? and then a door opens of just a winsomeness in a conversation. Press into that a little bit and ask them, are you a believer in Jesus? Or if they say, what is it about you? Tell them, well, it's Jesus. We weren't always like this. And see if God might open a door. He might use you to reach them. He might use you to prepare them. And you know what? If you're the first one to touch them, they may go away angry at you that you had the audacity to tell them that they needed Jesus. They might get angry with you, but they'll remember what you said. But here's the bottom line. Today, the baton's in not just my hands and Jeff's hands. It's in our hands to reach the people where we live, to have those gospel conversations, to speak the simple truth, the simple, powerful, life-changing truth of Jesus, that you can't save yourself. Jesus did all the saving, and he sent me here to tell you that though you're a sinner, he is a savior, and he loves sinners. He loves to save them, and he can bring you in. There's one gospel that saves, and some will still hate to hear it, and some still want to silence it. And yes, there'll be more and more schools that will say, no Bibles here, no Bible clubs on our campus, not even at lunchtime, not even out on our sidewalks. That will continue. Tougher measures are probably coming, but meanwhile, the opportunities are there every day to search for souls. And of course, invite them to refuge with you. But more importantly, invite them to Jesus. It's the simplest thing in the world. Let's seize the opportunities. Amen. I want to close with the song that I sang with you as we did it a cappella. I just want you to stand with me, if you would. And I think it's been a while since I closed the 9 o'clock service this early, but maybe it gives us time to sing this twice, to sing, "O God, you are my God, and I will ever praise you. O God, you are my God, and I will seek you in the morning, and I will learn to walk in your ways." Can we sing that to him as a song of surrender? And by the way, if you're a man, woman, young person here that has never discovered the beauty of Jesus, and you're still trying to put your own life together, still trying to save yourself, stop it. Let Jesus do what he said he came to do. Confess your need to him, your sin to him. He will forgive you instantly. Old brother Harold used to say, confess sin is forgiven immediately. And, you know, how did he? It was more powerful than that. Instant confession brings instant forgiveness and cleansing. And I hear that his voice in my head all the time. And it's true. You confess your sins, he's faithful and just to forgive you and give you a new life that's worth living. There'll be a prayer team down here, the pastors that are serving here, the Christian you came in here with. Maybe turn to them and say, "I want Jesus to have what's left of my life, to forgive me and make me his." But let's sing this as a song of surrender to Jesus before we go back into our field. Amen. Oh God, you are my God, and I will ever praise you. Oh God, you are my God, and I will ever praise you. And I will seek you in the morning, and I will learn to walk in your ways, and step by step you lead me, and I will follow you all of my days. One more time. Oh God, you are and I will praise you. Oh God, you are my God, and I will ever praise. Let's sing it and mean it. And I will seek you in the morning, and I will learn to walk in your ways, and step by step you lead me, and I will follow you all of my days.
This has been a presentation of Refuge Calvary Chapel Huntington Beach with Pastor Bill Welsh. For more information about our ministry, please visit refugefamily.com or call 714-891-9495.